here. We read in Proverbs these words. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Some reading during the week, I read an article on 9 facts about Mother's Day, and one of the things that came up was that Mother's Day is the most important date on the calendar of the mafia. The reason being that they stop all their activities on that day so that they can honour their mothers. Well, there's a piece of trivia for you. Apologies that on this Mother's Day, the only woman, probably mother, that I'm going to refer to was Queen Jezebel, hardly a paragon of virtue, but by way of contrast, you can see the importance of good and godly example. I just want to step back just one second. We have our Super Saturday seminar coming up, and we have our Women's Training Day, and we heard that Lyle was going to be doing the catering. If you want to try out to see whether you want to try before you buy, Lyle will also be catering for the Super Saturday seminar. The reason for all this preamble is we need to know numbers for this Saturday, so please reply to the office by email so that we have numbers so Lyle knows how many to cater for. Also, people have been asking, can you come for part of the time? Yes, you can. But so in your reply, just tell us if you're going to be there for dinner or not, if you just want to do the afternoon session. And we are going to, if there is the enough call for it, have childminding. So also let us know if you'd like to come just for the afternoon, up till dinner time. There's the provision for that. So if both husband and wife want to come. And before we get to our passage for today, you might recall last time that I left out the last point, easy, cheap faith. Something to that effect was the point. At the end of the sermon last week, Andrew Monkman cornered me and he said, well, of course that widow would be converted. She saw a son brought back from the dead. Who wouldn't become a believer having seen that? And of course, people say to us, seeing is believing. And if I saw a miracle, I'd be a believer. Yes, we may well say that blind Freddie would have trusted in that God, given that she saw her son brought back from the dead. And it certainly does smack a bit of easy grace, doesn't it? You see the miracle, you believe in the God, and all is well with the world. But it's not that easy, is it? Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man died, and he is in torment in hell. And he calls out to Abraham, and he says then, I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they too won't come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Yes, not everyone who sees believes, but the widow of Zarephath believed, having seen. And we can also recall the words of Jesus to Thomas. We all know of doubting Thomas. He wasn't there when Jesus gathered with the disciples after the resurrection. He doubted that Jesus had come back from to life, but then Jesus soon after appeared to him. Well, that was enough. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, which must have humbled him, because Thomas, you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, friends, we have the words of Moses and the prophets. Not only the word about the resurrection or the resuscitation of the widow's son, but a word about the resurrection of God's son. And so, may that widow's testimony be our testimony and her faith be ours. Now I know that the word of the Lord is true. Sounds like the end of a sermon, and so it is. But we've got another one. Mother's Day bonus. So before chapter 18, let me pray. Our Father God, may we know that your word is true, and may we heed that word this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the members of the Heath family are unashamed fans of The Voice, that great TV show. Any other fans here? Yeah. If there was a T-shirt, "I love The Voice," I'd wear it. You can buy me one. From the blind auditions to the battle rounds to the showdowns. We love the theatre. We love the drama. We had a couple of weeks' holiday and we got to see the Sunday night shows and I felt very privileged. We love the soppy, upbeat nature of the judges. We love to see who will make it through to the next stage and ultimately who will come out winner at the end after all the opponents have been eliminated. Yes, we love The Voice. But in 1 Kings 18, we have a battle of a different kind. There is theatre, there is drama, there is one mighty showdown, and in the end, there is only one winner. The battle is between Elijah's God, Yahweh, and Ahab's God, Baal. And the battle takes place at Mount Carmel. And what is at issue is who is the true God. You may recall from last week that Elijah had said to Ahab, the king of Israel, that there would be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at his word. And then Elijah had gone off into Gentile territory and was sustained at a brook and was fed by ravens and then by that Gentile widow. And as we come to chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And as Elijah goes, he is met by Obadiah, who was in charge of Ahab's palace. He was working for an unbeliever. He was working for one who had believers killed off, and yet we are told that he was a devout believer in the Lord. Obadiah was one who believed that Yahweh, the Lord, was the one true God. The ESV puts it this way: Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And what we see here is, if the Lord is God, you fear him. We are not to domesticate God, but fear him. We revere him. And in one sense, it is proper to be afraid. Yes, if the Lord is God, you fear him. But we see secondly, if the Lord is God, you follow him. We see that faith results in action. In verse 4, we read that while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Obadiah's faith resulted in action. He took 100 prophets and hid them in the caves. Ahab's wife was killing off the Lord's prophets while Obadiah was protecting them. Ahab was wanting to keep horses and mules alive while Obadiah was keeping people alive. And as Obadiah was scouring the land for grass under Ahab's instructions, he came across Elijah. Obadiah couldn't believe it. "Is it really you, Elijah?" "Yes," Elijah replied. "Go tell your Lord, Elijah is here." Now, why would he do that? Elijah was public enemy number one. Obadiah couldn't believe that his God would allow Elijah to be captured by Ahab. And so he thinks that Elijah would be whisked away by God, and that when Ahab didn't find Elijah, that Ahab would be left holding the can, so to speak, and that he'd be killed. But if the Lord be God, we are to fear him despite our fears. A right fear of the Lord doesn't mean we won't have other fears. Some people want to give Obadiah bad press. He had his fears. No doubt he was a bit fearful. As he was hiding the prophets in the caves, he was taking great risk. And here he didn't want to die in the service of his Lord. Well, he's not Robinson Crusoe in that, is he? If the Lord is God, we are to fear him despite our fears. In verse 15, Elijah assures Obadiah that he will present himself to Ahab, and so he goes. He acts out of a right fear of God. This proper fear led to a proper action, although still perhaps fearful of the king. Well, our next scene is Elijah meeting Ahab. "Is that you, you troubler of Israel," says Ahab. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." If the Lord is God, you fear him and you follow him. But if the Lord is God and you don't fear him and you don't follow him, what is the result? Troubles come. What are the causes of your troubles? We may have troubles of a certain kind because we follow the Lord. We may have other troubles because we live in a sinful, fallen world, where there is sickness and bereavement and difficulties in relationship. But are some of our troubles caused by us not following the Lord? Because sin brings trouble in one way or another. Are we reaping the harvest of our sin? Well, returning to the text, the main event has arrived. We have reached the ultimate showdown. And Elijah gives the instructions from verse 19. "Summon the people from all over Israel to meet him on Mount Carmel, and bring all your prophets, the 450 of Baal and 400 of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Where are they going to meet? Mount Carmel. Well, Carmel juts out of the Mediterranean near modern-day Haifa. In ancient Egyptian writings, Mount Carmel is called Holy Head. It was some sort of religious sanctuary. In the annals of the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III, Carmel is referred to as the Mountain of Baal of the Promontory, what we might call Baal's Bluff. So Carmel very probably was sacred ground to Baal, and Elijah may well have chosen it for that very reason. See, what Elijah is giving to the Baals is what we would call home ground advantage, playing the game at the opposition's home ground and giving that advantage over to them. Well, that's where the game's going to be played. But who's going to be there? Who are on the teams? Well, the prophets. On one side, 450 of Baal and 400 of Asherah. And on the other side, just one, Elijah. Would you go and see a contest like that? Now, apologies to all those who hate football. Imagine that next week for the Waratahs, they are just going to put one player out on the field, Israel Folau. Now we know he's playing well, but he's not going to be able to hold his own against 15 opponents. I mean, of course, you couldn't have a contest like that. It's just absurd. Or Hawthorn and the AFL just send out Buddy Franklin. Even Melbourneites wouldn't turn up to a game like that. See, what would the people be going off to see? A non-contest. 850 versus 1. Elijah's going down. Here are the two teams. In the red corner, 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And in the blue corner, little old Elijah. But it's at that very point that he issues the challenge. Look with me at verse 21. "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' See, how are they going to respond? How would they see the world at that point? Well, Baal worship had royal sanction. Jezebel, as we know, had a religious fanaticism for Baal worship, which extended to extinguishing anyone who thought differently. If you're going to follow anyone, well, you may as well go with Baal and save your neck. King Ahab, of course, fell into line with his wife. But Baal worship also had material benefits. Baal was the storm and fertility god who made your crops grow. He sent forth lightning and fire and rain. He gave grain, oil and wine, and he could heal the sick. There were benefits for having Baal as your god, and he appeared to be a relevant god to that world in which you lived. If you were to choose a god on the basis of relevance, well, here is the one. How did the people respond to the challenge? They said nothing. The way they viewed the world, that crazy man Elijah didn't even deserve a response. But the way that they perceived things was all wrong. For who to worship has ultimately nothing to do with benefits or with seeming relevance or who the majority of the population follows, but with truth. Notice Elijah's challenge again. If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal be God, follow him. The real question is truth. Who is the true God? People today often perceive the world through what seems to be good for them. You tell someone you have joined the Baha'i movement, and they might say, "Great, if that works for you, I'm very pleased." Or you arrange your house along the principles of Feng Shui, and again, well, if that brings you contentment and pleasure, well, why not? If it's good for you, then it must be okay for you, so our world says. As long as you don't tell me that I have to be the same. Well, that's good for you, but me, I'm different. Be a Buddhist if you want. Meditate on crystals if you want. Go to a fortune teller if you want. Or be a Bible-carrying Christian if you want. That's great if it works for you. The problem in all of this is that truth becomes relativized. Something can be true for you, but not true for me. The core of the issue is what Elijah said. The very core of the issue is truth. If the Lord is God, if that is true, follow him. But if not, if it's Baal, we'll follow him. There are gods out in our world that are appealing, whether it be religious gods or other gods such as careerism or materialism or hedonism. The issue, though, is not whether they are attractive, but whether they are true. If the Lord is God, then you must follow him. No matter how many are following other gods, no matter how foolish it might seem to join the team of one. See, this is a life-changing thing. If he is God, you follow him. This is not intellectual detachment. The existence of the real God is a demanding matter. And I suspect that's why so many atheists are atheists. They can see the cost. Because belief is meant to lead to behaviour. To put it another way, theology leads to discipleship. God is not an idea you philosophize about, but a king to whom you submit. Well, the challenges have been put, the people are silent, and then verse 22, Elijah reminds them that he is the only one of the Lord's prophets left, and Baal has 450. But hey, here's the contest, verse 23. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Not only did they have home ground advantage, but the very nature of the contest was to their advantage. Baal was the god of lightning and fire. That was his specialty. So, the contest is about bringing down fire, and that's what Baal does. So again, Elijah is giving advantage to the other side. Well, all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah, verse 25, says, you guys go first, prepare your bull, but do not light the fire, and then call on the name of your God to bring down fire on the altar. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. But there was no response, no answer. And then Elijah mocks them. Shout louder, he says. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy, which some translations say gone aside. Why would he have gone aside? Well, it was to use the facilities. He might be off at the loo, and this not just to relieve his bladder. This was real business that he had to attend to. That is what the text says. Or perhaps he is asleep or away on a trip. Well, Elijah must have really been enjoying himself at this time. Wouldn't you? One prophet versus 850, and he makes them look stupid. The prophets of Baal get that desperate that they shouted louder and louder and resorted to cutting themselves to get the attention of their gods. But nothing. No one answered. No one paid attention. And the time for the evening sacrifice came and went. And then verse 30, Elijah says, for all the people to gather round, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Worship of the Lord had been neglected. But Elijah repairs the altar, and then he took 12 stones for each of the tribes of Israel. In so doing, he reminds them of their identity. They are the people of God. They are the people of Yahweh. And with the stones, he builds an altar and then gets them to drench it and do it again and again. When I was in SEBS, like the Boy Scouts, we'd go away on overnight hikes, and part of the deal was that you would make a fire, you'd have a cooking buddy, and you'd prepare the dinner, cook up some nasi goreng packet stuff. But we had to make that fire. Now, imagine if I'd said to my cooking partner, just go and get a billy of water and then from the river, come back, pour it over our wood before we light it, and then do it again. And then the third time and then the fourth time. Well, he'd think I was pretty stupid and would have a lot of trouble getting that wood to burn that night. Well, Elijah does this and then some, so that the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Again, the odds are stacked against him, and the favour goes to the other team. And then in verse 36 and 37, Elijah prayed. No religious fervour, no whipping himself up into a frenzy, no desperate measures, just a heartfelt prayer. We read, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. He prays to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And in so doing, once again, he reminds them of their true identity, the covenant people of Israel. They are the people that God had committed himself to. In Exodus 24, the covenant was confirmed with another altar that Moses had built, and there were 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They sacrificed young bulls on that altar, and the people committed themselves to their God that day. In praying to the God of their fathers, Elijah is reminding the people of God's previous commitment to them. And he is calling them back to be obedient to the prophetic word first given to Moses. The summoning of fire recalls the first burnt offering for sin in Leviticus 9:24, where we read that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Elijah reminds them of God's previous commitment, and he is calling them back to a way of obedience. Elijah prays that they will know that he is God and that he has turned their hearts back. What will happen? Well, we know the answer, of course, but follow with me from verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." After the people fall to worship Yahweh, at Elijah's command, they slaughter the false prophets. Once again, it can be seen that if Yahweh be God, that you fear him. We may balk at this slaughter, but the scriptures tell us that one day all false prophets, all those who don't follow the one true God, will be cut off from him. This is nothing less than God's righteous justice falling on one small group. But one day it will fall on all those who have rejected this God. But there will be mercy for all those who turn back to him. For this fire from heaven is both judgment and mercy. The fire deserved to fall on the people, but it fell on a substitute Israel, represented by the altar made of 12 stones. It fell on the altar in order to deliver Israel. With the satisfaction of God's judgment on Carmel, mercy follows with the sending of the rain. And friends, in all of this, we can see that Carmel anticipates another mountain, a mountain outside Jerusalem, where the fire of God's judgment falls on a substitute Israel, when Jesus, the altar of God, is crucified to save his people. At Carmel, in the third year, Yahweh sends rain that renews the land. And in Jerusalem, on the third day, he raises Jesus from the dead to renew the world. And in all this, he shames the false gods of the nations and shows the nations that he is the one true God, that he is the Lord, and there is no other. So, friends, let none of us waver between two opinions. If the Lord is God, then fear him, despite your fears. And if the Lord is God, follow him, despite the crowds going the other way. Let's pray. Our Father God, may we not be those who sit on the fence or waver between two opinions or try to serve a multitude of gods. If you be God and we know you have shown yourself to be so, may we fear you. And if you be God, give us the strength to follow you. In the name of Jesus, amen.